As Wendell had mentioned already, this is part two of our series on sanctification. My topic is the role of Scripture in our sanctification, which is admittedly a broad topic, as everything that we know about our Christian walk is rooted in Scripture. Whether we're talking about growing in our sanctification through prayer, worship, confession, relationships, etc., it's all based on what we find in Scripture. We could spend time talking about how the Scriptures define sanctification, or the importance of regular immersion in God's Word, the importance of in-depth study and proper hermeneutics in the application of Scripture, the value of Scripture memorization, and more. But I'm going to keep it very simple and just highlight two things. We need to read Scripture, and we need to do what it says. I reached this profound conclusion from James 1:22, which says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." That doing what it says part is the key. We need to hear God's word to know what it says, but if we do not put it into practice, then the listening part is of no value. 2 Timothy 3:16 should be a familiar passage. Says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." That's what progressive sanctification is, training in righteousness. Yes, we have the righteousness of Christ in what we call our positional sanctification, but our character must be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and that requires training and reproof and correction to remove the impurities and defects that hold us back from being truly set apart as a glorious bride for the glorious Son of God. So all Scripture is profitable for this exercise in progressive sanctification. But how is this profit realized? Do we just read it and listen and nod our heads, and somehow, simply by osmosis, we gradually become more righteous? Do we read and reread God's love letter to us, basking in the warm glow of the loving words, until we just find ourselves falling more and more in love with God? There is more than that. All Scripture includes a lot of commands, and we are expected to do what it says. God has not given us His word simply as devotional content. He gave us His word so that we would obey. And in the process of obeying, we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. James continues in verse 25, saying that the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Our freedom from the contamination of sin is rooted in obedience to God's law. Anthony Heckema, professor of systematic theology at Calvin Theological Seminary, put it this way. For believers, law-keeping is an expression of Christian love and the way to Christian freedom. It is equivalent to walking by the Spirit. Since the law mirrors God, living in obedience to God's law is living as image bearers of God. The law, therefore, is one of the most important means whereby God sanctifies us. As a Mandalorian would say, this is the way. But it is at this point that a couple of problems arise. On the one hand, some people miss the fact that it is God who is doing the sanctification. Perhaps they have bought into the myth that justification is something that is accomplished for us, but sanctification is something that we must do. Or maybe they modify this to affirm that positional sanctification is done for us, but that progressive sanctification is our responsibility. But the reality is that sanctification is all of grace. It is our triune God who sanctifies us. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples, asking that he would sanctify them by the truth. Peter introduces his first epistle to those who have been chosen for obedience to Christ Jesus through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Paul writes to the Philippians that it is God who began a good work in them, and it is God who will complete it. But despite the biblical teaching that sanctification is the work of God, some people seem to have what you might call an addiction to law-keeping. They recognize correctly that every person created by God has an obligation to obey God. But they have turned that obligation into a measurement system. You can tell how sanctified you are by how well you obey. Perhaps they've witnessed God's commands being neglected and have seen Christian liberty used as an excuse for worldly living, and they've reacted against this perceived antinomianism to the extent that Christian liberty or freedom in Christ seem like bad words to them, or at best red flags. In their zeal to guard against impurity and be found pleasing to God, they want something that they can control. They assume that God wouldn't give us a command if we didn't deserve some credit for obeying. So they've turned God's commands into a pay-for-play scoring system where our sanctification depends on our success at following the rules. Then on the other hand, you have those who say, oh, wait a minute, all that talk about law-keeping sounds an awful lot like salvation by works. They recognize correctly that salvation is all of grace, and that includes our sanctification. But in their zeal to avoid any accusation of legalism, they have developed an allergy to law-keeping. Perhaps they have witnessed obedience to God's law wielded as a weapon to whip people into shape. Perhaps they have experienced the guilt and shame of failing to measure up, and so their reaction is to do away with anything that could be a source of guilt or shame. They've come to see duty and obligation as bad words. In their view, the only control that we have over our sanctification is to lean into our positional sanctification. And when we focus on what God has done for us and who we are in Christ, communing with God through prayer, rejoicing in worship, etc., that laser focus on Christ will bring about further inner transformation, and then we will find ourselves becoming more obedient without making any conscious attempt to follow the rules. In this view, focusing on obedience is actually counterproductive to your sanctification. It's a little bit like those stereograms with the hidden 3D images that were popular some years back. The only way to see the flower in the vase is if you don't focus on trying to see the flower in the vase. Instead, you shift your focus to a point behind the screen, and then, after staring at it for a long time, suddenly, when you're about to give up, the image suddenly appears and you see it. The thought is that by shifting our focus away from our own lives and focusing instead on these spiritual realities wrought by Christ, we suddenly find that we end up sinning less and obeying more without trying to be more obedient. Obedience, then, is an afterthought. It's something that was perhaps useful or required in the past, but now only accuses and brings shame and guilt. Christians in the New Testament era must unhitch from law, focusing only on God's grace. Whatever commands we might find in the New Testament are really only suggestions or guidelines that describe what the ideal Christian life looks like, but are not obligations that are placed upon us. Now that everyone has stopped paying attention and is trying to see the hidden image on the screen, let's talk about how we avoid these two pitfalls of either addiction to law or allergy to law. How do we follow the admonition from James to do what it says without thinking that we are accomplishing our own sanctification by our obedience? On the other hand, if sanctification is all of grace and we are not under law, then what does obedience have to do with our sanctification? Let me go back to the quote I shared earlier from Dr. Heckema. He claims that the law of God is a means whereby God sanctifies us. So we need not pit sanctification by grace against obligations to obey God's commands if we recognize that we are sanctified by grace with God-appointed good works or law-keeping functioning as a means of grace. Now, non-denominational credo-baptist evangelicals like us don't often talk about means of grace. So let me take a moment to define what is meant by this term. To put it simply, a means of grace is the manner by which God's gifts are bestowed upon us. When God gives us something, what is the manner or means by which we receive that gift? Being non-sacramentalists, our tendency is to think that grace is always bestowed in a purely spiritual, mystical means. But there are good reasons to believe that God sometimes uses more ordinary means that involve our participation. Our participation is not a necessary component in the process, as if it's the combination of something that God does plus something we do to unlock the flow of his grace. No, it's not that we are contributing anything to the process, but we are nonetheless participants in the process. A perfect example of a means of grace is displayed in the Old Testament story of Naaman, found in 2 Kings chapter 5. As you recall, Naaman had leprosy, and he was told by the prophet Elisha that God would heal him if he would bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, Naaman was no dummy. He knew that there was nothing magical about the Jordan River, nothing inherent about bathing in it that would cure leprosy. And so he was resistant to this idea. It's not that he was resistant to the idea of supernatural healing. On the contrary, he was hoping that Elisha would simply call upon God, wave his hands over the leprous spots, and presto blammo, he's healed. Well, certainly God could have healed Naaman in that manner, but instead he chose to convey his extraordinary power by the means of asking Naaman to participate in a seemingly ordinary act. The means that God used in Naaman's case was unique. It is not as if God always healed leprosy by this means. But the point is that God used Naaman's participation in this act as the means of his healing. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of God sometimes selecting unique or out-of-the-ordinary means to dispense his grace, such as Moses striking a rock to produce water, or Jesus healing a man's blindness by applying a mixture of spit and mud. Other times, God's grace is dispensed immediately without involving any human means. But God also uses what are called ordinary means of grace. For the nation of Israel, the offering of sacrifices was one of the primary ordinary means of receiving God's grace. The act itself was merely symbolic of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, as Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But during this period of history, God offered atonement to his people through the means of participating in this symbolic act of faith and obedience. Now that the perfect sacrifice of Christ has been revealed, we no longer offer animal sacrifices. But that does not mean that God has stopped working through ordinary means of grace. For example, consider marriage. Malachi 2:15 says, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit you are his. And what does he want from that unity? Godly children." Of course, God can and does save all sorts of people, whether they come from a Christian family or not, and he uses a variety of means to make his call to repentance effectual. But one of the ordinary means that he uses to enlarge his family, spreading his grace throughout creation, is when Christian husbands and wives obey his command to be fruitful and multiply. Just like God cleansed Naaman from his uncleanness through the means of Naaman's obedience, when it comes to our progressive sanctification, one of the means that God uses to perform the transformation of our character is through our obedience to his commands. As James says, God's word is the perfect law that gives freedom, and the man who obeys it will be blessed in what he does. Now, it seems simple enough to say that any and every person created by God has an obligation to obey any command that God might give him. So that statement should not be controversial, but the fact remains that we still have to determine which commands in Scripture are given to us in particular, and that exercise is controversial. So whenever we start to talk about obedience to God's commands as a means of grace, we had best be prepared to answer some questions. This controversy over which commands apply to us as 21st century American Christians has led some down the path of thinking that there are no commands in Scripture that apply to us. After all, we're under grace, not law. So how can we answer the objection that God does not use his commands as a means of grace in our lives, since, after all, we're no longer under the law? So let me give a couple of categories. For starters, we should keep in mind that when the Bible talks about law, it doesn't always mean the same thing. A reference to law can have different meanings depending on the context. If we were to assume that all passages that talk about the law are talking about the same thing, then we end up facing what appear to be some pretty contradictory notions, with some passages upholding and affirming the law and other passages implying that the law is no longer relevant. And to resolve that, we have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics. It is operating under this assumption that the law always means the same thing that has produced some hyper-dispensationalists who throw out not only the Old Testament as being applicable to Christians today, but much of the New Testament as well. But what we actually see in the Bible is that references to the law can fall into several different categories. Sometimes the law is just a general reference to any command that God has given, or even more generally, a reference to the authoritative word of God as a whole. And I would say that this is how James is using the term when he refers to the perfect law that gives freedom. And this is the sense that I'm using when saying that God's law is a means of grace. We still have to put in the exegetical work to determine which commands apply to us specifically and how obedience to the command should be applied in our current setting. But we're not talking about a specific category or type of law, just the general sense that any command of God that applies to us is one of God's laws. In other cases, we find references to the law that refer more narrowly to the binding requirements of a specific covenant. An example of this can be found in Romans 7, 2, and 3. Paul uses this example of the marriage covenant. This law of marriage binds a woman to her husband. But when her husband dies, she is released from that bond. She is now free to marry a different man because she is no longer bound to her deceased husband. Having been released from the law of marriage does not mean that the law of marriage has now ceased to have any relevance. It does not mean that adultery is no longer prohibited. What Paul means is that by being released from the law that bound her to her previous husband, she is now free to enter a new covenant, binding her to a new husband. What she was released from was not the law of marriage in general, but the legal bond of her previous marriage. Within the context of this passage in Romans 6 and 7, Paul is referring to the covenant bond between a slave and his master. Every person is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We cannot switch our allegiance back and forth or maintain a dual allegiance. In order for us to be free from sin, the law that binds us to sin requires that the bond must be severed by death. In these chapters, Paul is drawing a contrast between sin and obedience. The law that Paul is talking about in these chapters is the legal covenant that kept us in slavery to sin. And the fact that we are not under law does not mean that we are no longer under any obligation to obey, but that God's grace has put an end to the covenantal bond that kept us enslaved to disobedience. In the same way that a widow is no longer bound by the law of marriage after her husband dies, we are no longer bound by the law of slavery because we have been buried with Christ. But also, in the same way that the law of marriage still applies to the widow if she remarries, we also have a new master. We have died to sin, but we are made alive in Christ. Grace has not removed our obligation to obey, but it has enabled us to serve a loving master who gives us life instead of being ruled by the death-producing master of sin. Closely related to the obligations of the covenantal bond are the judicial consequences that come from failing to live up to those obligations. Colossians 2:14 is a verse that is sometimes used to support the idea that we no longer have any obligations to obey any command that might be found in the Old Testament, because the written code has been nailed to the cross, blotted out, and canceled. Now, despite my general preference for the 1984 edition of the NIV over the 2011 edition, this is one verse where the 1984 translation suffers from a theological interpretation rather than an accurate translation. The 1984 translation gives the impression that it was the obligations that were nailed to the cross. However, the updated translation, and just about any other translation that I could find, make it clear that this verse is talking about the condemnation, the judgment of guilt that has been removed. There are other passages that could be used as evidence that certain obligations of the Mosaic Covenant are no longer in force, but this particular passage is an example of where the discussion of the law or the legal demands of the law is more narrowly focused on the charges that were brought by the law, not whether or not the obligations of the law have been done away with. Finally, there are some references in the Bible where we might find the word law used in a sense that is not referring to a command or obligation at all, but simply a principle of how things are. Jumping back to Romans 7, where Paul is discussing both the obligations and the covenantal bonds of law, he throws in this other use of the word law when he says in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Here he is not referring to either an obligation or a covenantal bond, but simply an observation that this is always true. This usage of law or rule is usually pretty easily spotted and shouldn't cause too much difficulty. It's the other usages that require more careful analysis to avoid making blanket assumptions about what is being taught. Now, along with the understanding that not all usages of the concept of law mean the same thing, it's also helpful to recognize that our obligation to obey God's commands is applied in different ways. And so a biblical passage might only be addressing a particular application or purpose for the law, not every purpose or application of the law. These different purposes or applicational uses of God's law have generally been summarized by theologians into three uses. One use or purpose of the law is to reveal our condition as sinners in need of a Savior. Like a mirror, it shows us who we really are. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that through the law we become conscious of sin. He elaborates on this in Romans 7, saying, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." We also see a similar parallel in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 22, Paul says that the law has made the world a prisoner of sin. We are not slaves to the law, we are slaves to sin. But you might say that the law serves as the chains that bind us to our master. But Paul proceeds in verse 24 to explain that the law is also serving as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Although the law does serve as an instrument of bondage, it is also an instrument of grace in that it opens the eyes of the blind. Without the law, we would not recognize that sin is our master. The Greek word here used for tutor in Galatians 3:24 is the word, I probably can't pronounce it, but pedagogos, from which we get our English word pedagogue. For this reason, this use of the law is sometimes referred to as the pedagogical use. The pedagogical use of the law is intended for the unregenerate. Paul says in Galatians 3:25 that once we've been justified by faith and set free from the captivity of sin, we no longer need the instruction of a pedagogue or tutor to reveal our sinful condition and bring us to Christ. But that does not mean that the law does not serve any other purposes that might still apply to believers. Another use or purpose of the law is to serve as a curb or a restraint on human sin, sometimes referred to as the law's civil use. Here Romans 13 comes to mind, where Paul says that civic rulers are intended to be a terror to bad conduct. Also, in addition to the external influence of governing authorities, Paul says in Romans 2:15 that the human conscience also bears witness to the law, with thoughts they either accuse or defend. You could picture a cartoon where someone has an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other. Sin pulls us in the direction of our evil desires, but the law stands in the way, pulls us back, our conscience whispering, "Don't do it." So there is an element of grace in the civil use of the law as well. Although it is the law that makes sinners guilty, the law also serves as a form of common grace by putting a restraint on man's sinful impulses, shielding mankind from the effects of unrestrained sin. When the restraint of the law is lifted, chaos reigns, as you can observe by reading news reports about crime in major metropolitan cities. Finally, the third use or purpose of the law is to serve as a guide for the redeemed. This use is of no value to the unregenerate, whose good deeds are like filthy rags. Indeed, even our good deeds are like filthy rags if we are pursuing them as a means of self-improvement or personal glory. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created to do good works. But if we do these works without faith and the love that comes from faith, then our good deeds are like a clanging cymbal. There's no sanctifying benefit in being a goody two-shoes. You might succeed in annoying those around you, but works without faith are just as dead as faith without works. The two are not synergistic. It is not faith plus works that has benefit, but faith is what produces profitable works. Romans 9:31 and 32 says that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Hebrews 7:18 and other passages talk about the weakness of the law. But that weakness is not because the law fails to show us the path of righteousness. The weakness is because the law cannot turn sinners into saints. When a sinner tries to walk the path of righteousness, he does not become any less of a sinner. But when a child of God, with a new heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, pursues obedience by faith, that is the type of obedience that gives freedom and will bring us into greater conformity with the likeness of Christ. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp and the law a light." The entirety of Psalm 119 is 176 verses proclaiming the blessing that comes from the blessing that results from obeying God's commands when done out of dependence on God, not as a recipe for self-righteousness. The commands are a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Don't think of God's commands as being exercises or rituals that are merely intended to prepare us for living the real Christian life that lies elsewhere, outside of His commands. Rather, God's commands show us what the authentic Christian life looks like. The law is the norm, the pattern that our life should follow. To use a sports analogy, the point of the rules is not the rules themselves, but to teach participants how to play. A winning basketball player does not tell reporters at the post-game news conference, "You know, it was a great game. We bounced the ball on the court every time we took a step. We used one hand at a time while we bounced it. We didn't hold on to the ball too long. We made sure not to stay in the foul lane for more than 3 seconds at a time. We shot the ball within 24 seconds on each possession, and we didn't make illegal contact with the other team. So, you know, as you can see, it was just a really good game." We would think this person is crazy, that he has a screw loose. Now, it's true that if his team didn't do those things, it would hamper their ability to win. But the point of the game is not to see who can follow the rules the best. Romans 13:9 says that all the commandments can be summarized in one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is Paul saying that we don't need the commandments because we have the summary? Or is he saying that the commandments are the details that flesh out the goal? How do you know if you're loving your neighbor? Well, if you're committing adultery with your neighbor's wife, if you're stealing from your neighbor, if you're coveting your neighbor's possessions, then you're not loving him. The law of God shows us what love looks like. Keeping the law is not the goal, but a means, a guide, that shows us how to progress towards the goal. If we view the law as a bunch of requirements for achieving holiness, then it is an unbearable burden. But if we view the law as an aid that directs our path, then it is not a burden, but a source of joy that we have been given a light that shows us how to live. In one sense, the law is like fire. It can destroy and it can purify. The law can bind the sinner to the consequences of his sin, but the same law can also serve as an instrument of purification when used properly. The law is not a way to earn God's favor or prove our allegiance to God. The law is not a blueprint for how we can purify ourselves. Rather, the law is a God-ordained means by which He purifies us, acting in our lives through the faith that we exhibit when we obey. It's not a magic formula. Obedience without faith is fruitless, but obedience that is rooted in trusting God is designed to be a source of joy and freedom, the means by which God graciously transforms us and enables us to fulfill His design for us. So that is my charge to us all. I do not speak as an expert. I speak as someone who needs to take my own advice. Read the scriptures, study the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, but don't rely on familiarity and knowledge to somehow produce transformation. Read scripture in order to obey it. Don't shy away from the commands because you think that somehow obedience is opposed to grace. Don't wait until you can obey because you feel like it, because you want to. Just humbly believe that God will use your obedience as a means of renewing your mind and transforming your character. Read God's word and do what it says. Your doing what it says is not what makes you holy, but through your faithful obedience, God is making you holy. Is someone supposed to close?
Well, thank you, Steve. Good information, good illustrations. Appreciate the work you put into that. And I would just encourage, as you were talking, a lot of passages in James came to mind. You referred to a number of them. So I would just encourage us to, it's only five chapters, read through the book of James this week. And it was Steve's sermon in mind. And take the heart and put into practice those things that you read there. So in 2 weeks, we will continue this series. Tim will be sharing on prayer and the need for us to have humble dependence upon the Lord for our sanctification. And we look forward to that as well. So let's stand, and I'm going to dismiss us from this passage. Seems to be appropriate, given our subject. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.